Let's bow in prayer. Father, to me it's an awesome thought that you, who are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of all the universe, the one who has everything in his hand, that you love us. It's beyond our comprehension. We recognize it's not because we deserved your love, and not because we earned it, but you love us so much that you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Lord, when someone asked him, "Who loves these people?" he lifted up his hands and died. Thank you for that clear, unmistakable message that you love us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God said in Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Think of that. An everlasting love. We all know, of course, that salvation in Jesus Christ gives to us eternal life. But did you know that provided for us by the same means is everlasting love? A love that has no beginning, for he loved us before the foundation of the earth. A love that has no ending, because it is an everlasting love. In our message last week, we noted that there was no circumstance that can separate us from the love of Christ. No rift that can come between his love and we as the recipients of that love. No pressure, no inward distress or anguish, no persecution, no hunger, not even being stripped of our clothes and held to open shame. That there is no peril or danger, not even martyrdom itself, could ever separate between us and the love of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is at Corinth writing this letter. It's the winter of 58 AD. In less than 2 years, Paul will visit these believers in Rome for the first time, in chains, a prisoner of the state and the emperor. And about that same time, Nero will begin the first of 10 Roman persecutions. And within 5 years of the writing of these words and the people in Rome receiving them, Rome will be ablaze. And the Christians will be blamed for setting the fire and the burning of the city. And they will be taken forcibly from their homes. And they will be sewn into wild animal skins and laid on the streets so the wild dogs could come and bother them to death. They would be wrapped in a muslin-type cloth and that is soaked with pitch, placed on a long pole, put in the ground at the patio area of Nero's palace, set on fire as tiki torches for the entertainment of the guests. They will fight for their lives with the gladiators. They will be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. And at that time, can you imagine the comfort that would come to their hearts to know that none of this could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus? As they worshiped in the catacombs, to be out of the sight of those that would kill them if they found them, what a comfort it must have been to read that even the sword could not separate them from the love of Christ. The song that we sang this morning, it says in the third verse, "Never a heartache, Never a groan, never a teardrop, never a moan, never a danger. But there on the throne, moment by moment, he thinks of his own. Moment by moment, I'm kept by his love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. The 13th chapter, the book of Hebrews, the writer there says that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I could be very discouraged if life was all there is. But that's not it. There is far, far more. And the believer in Jesus Christ may not have any security in this life. Social security really isn't very secure. But we do have in heaven the person of Jesus Christ, who provides for us all the security we could ever want for the countless ages of eternity. And that, my friend, is more than enough. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed or deposited against that day." It's in safekeeping. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You're safe. The treasure you've put into heaven is safe. No security on earth compares to that. Now in our text today, Paul reinforces that security by a hymn of assurance that flows from his heart and clinches the fact that nothing can separate us from Christ. Look at the words, Romans 8, verse 38. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul begins there by saying, "I am persuaded." The New American Standard says, "For I am convinced." The word that is used here is the word patho, which is grammatically related to pistis, the Greek word for faith, and the word that is used extensively in the New Testament. What faith really is a persuasion, a firm conviction. It's based upon the word patho. And patho means assurance, confidence. It means a firm conviction that God cannot fail and that he's committed himself to our salvation. The word as it's used here means actually, "I stand convicted," or "I stand convinced." It's used in the perfect tense here. Perfect tense is always something that happens with a result that it continues to happen. And it's stronger than even a present tense. It is a beginning that is so solid that there is a continuation of it, not an echo that goes down and gets quieter and quieter, but rather that which grows stronger and stronger. So that's why we would say it means, "I stand convinced. I am absolutely and entirely convinced that this is true." And the reason he did is because he got these words by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And then Paul lists 10 things or beings that might be thought to have the opportunity to cause that love to quit flowing to us in some way, to have an adverse effect upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. 10 things that represent really the extremes of the spectrum as far as life is concerned. They come grouped in groups of 4 groups of 2, and then 2 singles, making the 10. Death or life, any extreme condition. Angels or principalities, any possible enemy. Things present or things to come, any possibility of time. And then there's a single, powers, any conceivable miracle. Height or depth, any phenomenon of space. Or any other thing, the last single. Now we want to see those for a few moments this morning and see if we can gain some perspective on why these things cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The first, of course, is death. And death simply means separation. When man sinned, man was separated from God. This is called spiritual death. Spiritual death began the process of decay in the physical realm and ultimately brought about physical death. The separation between God and man is spiritual death. Separation between the soul and the body is physical death. And salvation in Christ has restored the believer to fellowship with God, so that in Ephesians chapter 2, we are told, "You hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and in sins." God reversed the effect of the fall, inasmuch as by faith in Jesus Christ, we come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. At the same time, it did not reverse the effect of physical death. And this body became dispensable, because we'll get a new body that will be like His glorified body. And because of that, unless Jesus Christ comes, every single person in this room will someday die. Now, the writer seems, Paul here, seems to be asking the question, since spiritual death brought about physical death, now that spiritual death has been restored, but physical death is still a reality, can physical death cause spiritual death? Spiritual death cause physical death? Maybe physical death will cause spiritual death. In other words, when I die, there may be a chance, mightn't there be, that will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If I were to die, I don't know what happens out there. And you might entertain the thought, I wonder if it's all true. Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven and had a glimpse of the eternal state, said unequivocally that we are absent from the body, that's death, face to face with the Lord. So that we understand and know that physical death has absolutely no effect on the matter of spiritual life in Jesus Christ, and as far as the future is concerned, only ushers us into that time of glory in the eternal realm. The Apostle Paul wants us to know that without question, with this rhetorical question that always demands a no answer, absolutely not. Death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of those writers in the Old Testament scriptures that wondered about this. For instance, David in Psalm 6:5 said, "For there is no mention of thee in death. In Sheol, who will give thee thanks?" In other words, if I die, who's going to praise you? Don't let me die, because if I die, I'll be in the place of the dead, and the people in the place of the dead are dead. They can't do anything. Isn't that right? That's what he's asking. Again, in Psalm 30, verse 9, David questions the prophet of death. "What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness?" See, David knew something most people have forgotten. He knew the most important thing in life was to praise God. So therefore he says, "Lord, you don't want me dead, because if I'm dead, I can't do that anymore." Isn't that right? That's what he's saying. He's asking. Now, in the Song of Korah, in Psalm 88, verses 10 through 12, there's a series of questions asked. "Wilt thou perform wonders for the dead? Do you do miracles for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise thee? Will thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in Abaddon? Will thy wonders be made known in darkness, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" You see, there was a very shallow understanding on the part of many of those in the Old Testament as to what really took place at death. Matter of progressive revelation, God gradually has revealed all, so that today we know we're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. They didn't understand that fully and completely. Only little hints. And all of these verses are asking the same question. How are you going to get along without my praise, Lord? Good way to talk God out of letting us die, see? Lord, you need my praise. You know how I love to praise you? You love to hear it? All right. Don't let me die, because when I die, I won't be able to praise you anymore. Will I? Well, you look at the book of Revelation, you have a resounding, don't worry about it. You will. In fact, the praise around that throne is so alive, where they're praising the Lamb in all of His glory, it's so alive it makes us look dead. You wonder, who's alive? They're alive. That's who's alive. We're in the land of the dying. They're in the land of the living. And we have to recognize that Almighty God is going to have praise and glory, and that people after they're dead and gone, as far as earth are concerned, are going to spend as their major occupation throughout those countless ages to praise Almighty God. And so the answer is found in the book of Revelation, but it's also hinted at even in some of the Psalms. For instance, we have the fact that in Psalm 49, verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the place of the dead, Sheol, and He will receive me. Psalm 73:24, with Thy counsel Thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? Job, in anticipation of the resurrection, said in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh shall I see God. Christ, on the cross, said to the thief, Behold, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He told the disciples shortly before His death, In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He prayed in John 17, Father, I desire that they also that thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Now that sounds like love, doesn't it? Christ is praying. He's saying, Father, if I could paraphrase it, Father, you want to know if I'm satisfied? No, I'm not satisfied. I won't be satisfied until those that you have given me are where I am. I want them in glory with me. I want them to see my glory. I want them to see your glory. I want them to share the joys of heaven. And I'm not satisfied until that's accomplished. And so I pray that this will be done. And we know it will. God, the Father, is not going to not answer the prayer of Jesus Christ. Death is seen in these texts as one who has been utterly conquered and defeated. We see death as such an enemy. But that death has been conquered. Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about the fact that what Christ did, among other things, in His death on the cross, He has wrenched from the hands of Satan the power to hold us in bondage through the fear of death. Because we do not have to be afraid to die. Why? Because we have a glorious entrance into the beauty and the majesty and the marvel of Almighty God. It's going to be a glorious day when we enter that throne room. My friend, death doesn't separate us from the love of God. Death simply allows us to have a fuller and better and more perfect expression of it. But how about life? Got to cancel out death. That can't separate you. But what about life? Is there something in life that may occur, something that might interfere with the flow of Christ's love to me? A life for the believer is an opportunity to live in fellowship with Christ and daily experience His love. But life has its problems. Sorrow, anxieties, cares, pain. I want you to turn with me just a moment over Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. I want you to look at verses 8 and 9 there. Look at what it says. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Hey, it doesn't really matter whether I'm alive or dead. He's still Lord. He's the Lord of the dead. He's the Lord of the living. He's my Lord. So you don't have to worry about death or life. No matter what comes in life, no matter what passes through, Jesus Christ meets our need. That's why we're told in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to set our affection on things above, not on things in the earth. We are to so be enamored with the glories of heaven yet to come that we live our life a little bit loosely to the things of the world. We hang loose to those things that people in the world grasp. We put our affections in glory. Why? Because life here is seen as temporary. Life here is seen as expendable. Life here is to be committed to the glory of God, even as it will be throughout the ages of eternity. And you see, the love of Christ takes care of the basic human needs. He asks people, what down deep is the thing you really need? They need to belong. We belong to Him. They need to be loved. He loves us. They need to achieve. We can accomplish things that have eternal significance when we allow Him to control our life and let Him work through us. You have the need of security. You couldn't have any more security than you have in Jesus Christ. And for life, we have the promises of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or as Matthew 28, verse 20 says, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That verse, by the way, was the favorite of David Livingston. F.W. Borham, the biographer of Livingston, said that in every crisis moment of his life, Livingston would enter into his journal that verse, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And then he said this about it. It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's no end to it. The word of a gentleman. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can live life with that kind of assurance, can't you? No matter what the trial in front, that is the promise that Jesus Christ is right here with us, indeed in us, through every crisis of life. Early in the 5th century, Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And Chrysostom, the great church father, said, thou canst not, and you've got to picture this, folks. He's looking in the eye of the emperor who has the power of life and death. And he says, thou canst not banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay thee, said the emperor. Nay, thou canst not, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away thy treasures. Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friends left. The guy's getting desperate. Chrysostom said these famous words, nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me. Whew. Life, death, sorry. No way. It cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what about angels? Angels are powerful beings that are used by God in various ways. He has used them as messengers, as those who guard His glory, and as those who minister to the saints, as well as those that herald His word. Could it be possible that one of these angels might stand at the gate of heaven and full rank on me there and prevent me from entering in? Not a chance. The Bible says we're going to rule over angels. The Bible tells us that when we get to glory, we're going to teach angels. You see, angels who never lost their first estate, angels who never sinned, cannot conceive or understand of redemption story. They can't understand why we weak creatures can be brought from our sinful estate into fellowship with God, they can't understand grace. And because of that, somebody's going to have to teach them. And we're going to have a bunch of angels sitting at our feet in glory. And we're going to teach them, and we're going to rule over them. And so you see, angels can't pull rank on us, because we are over the angels. And when we come to the gate of heaven, it will be Jesus Christ Himself who will be there to greet us like a father would greet a long-lost son. He loves us that much. And the angels will stand back in worship and honor and awe. They don't understand these strange, weak creatures to whom they have ministered, and yet who have this place where they share the very glory of God. No, I'll tell you, my friend, angels are going to be too shocked to stand in the way. It is too wonderful for them. And so as a result, all the angels will do is aid us on to glory. They will not in any way stand in the way of His love flowing to us. But what about the bad angels, the principalities? Now these would be the fallen angels, the demon power, those that followed Satan in his rebellion and were cast out of heaven. Is it possible that maybe demon power in some way is going to interfere? Remember, we already saw that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. He cannot point an accusing finger at us. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that what Jesus Christ did at His death was He made a show of them openly. He showed them up for what they were. And He triumphed over them once and for all and absolutely. They're defeated. They're already whopped. They're just waiting for their day of judgment. They're out on parole. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that they could do to ever interfere with Christ loving us. And we, with Ephesians 6, know that we can wrestle against them with the armor of God and stand firm. And therefore, we never have to succumb to the satanic pressure. But maybe something is happening right now, a strange metamorphosis taking place in this world of ours. And maybe there is something in this age, some cosmic power or some invention of man, nuclear warfare or disease or some mind-twisting philosophy of man that might rob me of the love of Christ. My friend, Jesus Christ is the great I Am who eternally dwells in the present. He is Jehovah who was and is to come. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is absolutely and entirely unaffected by the changing time in which we live. And therefore His love is constant. Everything else fluctuates. Everything else changes. There's change all around us. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And His love flows in a consistent stream from His heart to ours. There's nothing in this present world that has the ability to take us out of the will of God and take us from His bosom and His heart. But wait a minute. He don't know the future. What about things to come? Is it possible that something yet will be invented, or that some historical event will yet take place in the eternal realm that will snatch me from His bosom? Science fiction buffs are familiar with the very common scene of the very placid and peaceful paradise up there in some planet in the sky, suddenly invaded by aliens that they didn't even know existed, that come crashing in and ruin the paradise and ruin everything. And maybe there's something out there yet to come that might ruin and spoil this love that Christ has for me. No. Because Jesus Christ is the coming one. And because He is the Lord of the future as well as the Lord of the present. Because He is Lord of all. There's nothing on the agenda for the future that could change this circumstance so that Christ wouldn't love me anymore. Or perhaps there are some powers that might arise. Now, let me take a quick moment to explain something. When the Scripture uses the word powers in the plural, dunamis is the word which means miracle power. When it's used in the plural, it's used for one of two things, either for demons or for miracles. When it is used for demons, it is associated as the next word after principalities. Principalities and powers. Principalities and powers. Wherever you see that, you know it's talking about demon power. But where it's left alone, it generally speaks of miracles. So what's asked now is this. Suppose some miracle, some supernatural event took place that would cause this. And again, Paul says no. Why? Because the miracle power is in the hands of the very one who loves you. Well, then how about height or depth? Height is the word hupsoma. Depth is the word bathos. They were terms in astronomy. Hupsoma was the star at its zenith or its highest point. Bathos was the star at its lowest point. We, of course, have a bathyscope, which goes to the depths of the ocean. That's where the word comes from. But it's used primarily in that stellar realm where it's talking about the movement of the star, at least from our perspective. And so the star, as far as we can see it, rises in the heavens, reaches its high point, reaches its low point. Now the question is, suppose that something happens out there in outer space, some cosmic thing again, some massive change that would take place. And there are people, you see, that believe that when you get into a spaceship, if you could go fast enough and far enough in outer space, the very nature of things would change. Your appearance would change. You would no longer age like we do now. It would be a kind of reversing of time, a time machine of sorts. They believe that the whole thinking process, the way we relate, everything would change because of the fact that you are no longer confined in this world. Something out there would be massively different. Supposing we got the ability to get the spaceship going like that and things changed so that in that change I were separated from the love of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about it. Things are going to change, but for the better. Not for the worse. There is not going to be a change of the nature of things. Only God will change the nature of things. And that'll be when Jesus Christ returns. You cannot get out of the reach of Jesus Christ. Read Psalm 139 if you think you can. David recognized, I can't get away from God. I can't get out of His reach. If I go to the very heights of the heavens, I can't get away from Him. He's there. If I go to the depths of the earth, He's there. Doesn't matter where I am, He is always there. Now there, of course, are people who think that your future is in the stars. And I want you to know, unequivocally, that I think that's a lot of balderdash. All right? I do not believe in it, not even for a moment. But, for a moment, think of this. Suppose they're right. Suppose your future is affected by the stars. Is it possible that out there with the movement of the stars, that somehow or another, in some astrological way, you are going to suddenly be shut out of the love of Jesus Christ? No way. He made the stars. He controls the stars. The stars don't control you. He controls them. It's just that the world has it all confused, all upside down. And astrology, by the way, is forbidden in Scripture. Think of it. We're free from judgment because Christ died for us and we have His righteousness. We're free from defeat because Christ lives in us by His Spirit and we share His life. We're free from discouragement because Christ is coming for us and we will share His glory. We're free from fear because Christ intercedes for us and we cannot be separated from His love. No condemnation, no obligation, no frustration, no separation. No height, no depth, and no other creature. The word for other here is the word heteros. Another different from anything in the above list. Suppose that there's something out there that we know nothing about. Could it loom up and take away our salvation? No. Because if there are creatures out there that we know nothing of, He made them. He's the Creator. And He is Lord of all of it. He is Lord over every created being, over every created thing, and He will bring all of those things under His control. And He who has that kind of power has promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if we forgot something, go ahead and add it. Because that can't separate you from the love either. The scope of that is absolutely boundless. That's why Jude wrote these words in verse 24. The book of Jude. You might want to just turn there real quick. It's worth underlining and looking at if you're not familiar with this marvelous verse. Find Jude back there where your pages stick together. Just before Revelation, okay? I can't even find it now. I found it real easy in the first service. Okay, verse 24. Now unto him who is able, who has the power, the dunamis power, the miracle power, to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. That's the scope of it. And then, look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 23, a high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ as he prayed to the Father shortly before his death. Look at what he says, I in them and thou in me. This is verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and that thou didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Do you see the picture? You loved me before the foundation of the world. I love them. You love them. They love us. There's a love relationship going here. And nothing is going to prevent God from answering that prayer and placing every single blood-bought believer in the bosom of Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, you can't escape the truth, then, that included is not only Christ's love, which we talked about last week, but the love of God, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in verse 35, it's Christ's love for us now. In verse 37, it's Christ's love for us in the past at Calvary. And now it's God's love from eternity past, which is made available through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you've said it all and you pull it together, it's the love of the Father, verse 39, proved by the giving of His Son, verse 32, the love of Christ, verse 35, which was proved by His death, verse 34, and verse 37. And it's all through Jesus Christ, notice the words, our Lord. Ultimately, the victory is ours because He is Lord. It's the reigning, ruling Lordship of Christ that is fundamental to our salvation. It's only in Christ the Lord that it exists. It's only in Christ the Lord that it's been made manifest. It's only in Christ the Lord that has made it operative. Only in Christ can this love be made real to us. He is Lord. Chapter 5 ended in the last verse, verse 21, talking about justification being through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6 ended the same way, only talking about sanctification, and said it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 7 ended again the same way, but this time it was talking about victory, and how is it? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8 ends the same way, with our security in view, and it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He must be the Lord of your life. The Lord of our church, the Lord of the home, the Lord of your finances, the Lord of your future, the Lord of your business, the Lord of your attitude, the Lord of your all. He's Lord. He's Lord. He's risen from the dead and He's Lord. We have the privilege of not waiting down the line in the future where every knee will bow, every tongue confess. We can bow now because we're given this knowledge now. We know His love, and because of His love, we gladly bow at His feet and say, "You are Lord, you are Lord." And it's only through His Lordship that you find the fulfillment that is available to you. Jesus Christ is the key to everything. A wealthy Roman was on his deathbed. He had a son. His son had broken his heart. And he made an awesome decision on that deathbed. He decided he would write his son entirely out of his will. He would disinherit him. And he would give everything that he owned to his faithful servant, Marcellus. He called the son to the bedside after the deed was done, all notarized and legal. He said to him, "Son, I've just completed my final will. I will die in a few days. And I have totally and entirely disinherited you. And I have given my entire estate to Marcellus, the slave. But son, I love you. And therefore, I will allow you to select from what I own one thing. Whatever you wish." The son thought for a moment. And then he said, "Father, I'll take Marcellus." Because of your sin, God disinherited you. He had to. He had no choice. He gave it all to his son. He that hath the son hath life. And he that has the Son has love. You can choose one thing. You can choose whatever you wish, but if you choose anything but Him, you lose all. That's why the songwriter could say so confidently, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Do you own Him as your Lord today? Do you honor Him as God? Wesley wrote these words, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in Thee I find." And Paul, in writing his last will and testament to his son in the faith, Timothy, in the last epistle which he penned, said this, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory unto the ages of the ages." My friend, if you have Him, you can't lose. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for the glorious privilege of knowing You. Help us to learn to lay hold of what we have in Christ. Help us to remember He is Lord and bow at His feet in humble worship. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.